All right, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Psalm 16. Psalm 16. I'd give you a page number that probably wouldn't help. Sorry. As I tell my TNT kids, you know, when I give them the page number, it's like, it's Psalm 16. It's a 1 and a 6. And they roll their eyes at me. Oh, Pastor Jeff. We know our numbers. Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my God. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also, my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Author Carol Mayhall once shared this story a number of years ago in the pages of Today's Christian Woman magazine. She said, I squirmed a bit as I forced myself to listen to my friend cataloging her problems. After 3 hours, I interrupted her gently to ask, if you were to draw a circle to represent your life, what would be at the center of that circle? And she thought for a moment and said, my problems. And she spoke the truth. A week later, she said, I sat across the hospital bed, on which lay my youngest sister, Joy, who had been diagnosed with acute leukemia. Gray and perspiring, with a swath of bandages encasing her throat from a biopsy, Joy talked to a student nurse who was interviewing terminally ill people to see if there was any way that she could help them. And she said, her sister said, oh, Jan, I'm a bit fearful of the pain and the process of dying, but I'm not afraid of death. It'll just be a change of residence for me. And I heard my sister, her face radiant from within, say that to the student nurse. For 45 minutes, Joy explained the good news of Jesus Christ to this student nurse. And afterward, I thought, both my friends and my sister have serious problems. Yet one's walking in despair and the other's walking in joy. What makes the difference? And then I realized what it was. My friend's heart was occupied with her problems. My sister's heart was occupied with the living God. And so that little story prompts a question in us. Are our hearts occupied with the living God? I ask that question because, and we talked about this a little bit in Sunday school as well, we live in a society and in a time where there are so many things that clamor to occupy our hearts. Some of them are very good things, like a spouse, children, a job. Some of those things are neutral things that can be good and bad, good or bad, right? Depending on your choices. Things like our entertainment choices, social media, this crazy thing that's in my pocket, right? Our bank accounts, the next vacation, whatever it is. And then there are those sinful things, right? Those sinful choices that offer their temptations and they want to grab our hearts and never let go. And so we have to ask ourselves, what clamors for our attention? What clamors to occupy your heart? Now, I get it. As believers in the living God, we know, right, that it should be God first and foremost. We get that. It should be God who occupies our heart, that captivates our lives. He should be number one. We should find our refuge and our security in Him. And that's the Sunday school answer. I understand that. We should seek provision in Him. We should anchor our future in Him and in His promises. And in Christ, these things should become more and more precious to us, more and more real to us every day. I get that. We know that is how we should live. But you know what? If you're like me, all too often you find yourself distracted, right? Pulled away, enticed, absorbed by one of the many things in our world that seeks to occupy our hearts apart from God. So what do we do? How do we battle this? Is there any way that we can grow in this area of our life? I think our text this morning, Psalm 16, gives us some insight into that. As David praises God, as he recalls the goodness of God, we can be reminded of the joyful security that we have in God and be encouraged to set Him ever before us. So we're in the midst of a sermon series on the Psalms entitled Songs for the heart and mind, right? In the Psalms, we have these songs that seek to comfort us and lead our hearts and fill our minds with the truth of God. And today we find ourselves in Psalm 16, a psalm that is probably familiar to us. As I read it, there were certain phrases and verses and stuff in there that was like, yeah, I've read this one before. I remember this. This is a cool psalm. You know, it's a psalm of confidence, trust in God, a psalm where David unpacks the goodness of God. And so in this psalm, we are given this picture of a life occupied with God. And in this psalm, we are taught that recalling God's goodness brings joyful security both now and forever. Recalling God's goodness, the more we meditate on God's goodness, God's blessings, all the different ways He has provided for us and protected us and preserved us, all of those things, recalling God's goodness brings joyful security both now in this life and then for the next life, right? For the years to come, for eternity, all of that. You know? If we want to live joyfully, secure in God, trusting Him in this life and the next, we need to start by remembering and reflecting on His goodness. So the question has to be asked, though, what would happen to us if we don't have a firm conviction of God's goodness? Because I think, you know, maybe some of you are sitting here and you got to be convinced, well, I don't know that I really want to spend time thinking about God's goodness. I got other things to think about. What happens to us if we don't do that? Well, you know what? Fears start to rule our hearts, not faith, right? Ever had that happen to you? Our insecurities tend to run away with our hearts and our minds. Pretty soon we're worried and we're anxious and we're, there's this and that. I got to keep a lid on that. I got to be in control of this. Maybe we're ever striving for joy and for safety and for security and we're never actually just resting in God's provision. We're never actually just trusting that He'll take care of it. We're always 100 miles an hour. And you know what? I mean, if we don't know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God is good, we will not trust Him. We will do it ourselves. We will be under pressure to do ourselves. We will live in that place. And what we need is a constant awareness of the goodness and the grace of God. Because you know what? God is not erratic. He doesn't change suddenly. He doesn't just give up on those who are His just because we struggle sometimes. And neither will He guide us through this life only to abandon us in the next. That's not how He works. God loves His saints with an everlasting love. Let's allow what David has written to us in Psalm 16 to comfort and fortify our hearts and minds with these things. So Psalm 16, the text itself, really doesn't have any context to stand out, right? It doesn't say, well, this is what happens when David is running from his enemies or anything like that. There doesn't appear to be any enemies, any critics, any accusers involved. Rather, David is basically, it seems like he's alone with God. He's just this comes out of his meditation in the presence of God. He starts with a prayer, but then it quickly moves into a declaration of confident faith. David is confident in a lot of things about God. Here's the first. David is confident in God's good protection. David is confident in God's good protection. David understands that God is able to protect those who trust him wholeheartedly. And so David begins with a prayer. What does he say? He's asking God, preserve me, right? Keep me, protect me. David may be faced with some crisis here. We don't know. He doesn't give us any details. But more likely, I think this is more likely, this is just David's desire for the continued protection of God over his life. Okay? You know, after all, I mean, suffering, attacks from enemies, failure, all of these things can happen at any time. I mean, you can't really predict this stuff, right? David is being preemptive here, maybe. You know, he seeks God's protection before anything happens, right? God, I'm trusting you to protect me, to preserve me. And God is the one David prays to because God, as we've seen a couple times already in our study of the Psalms, God is David's refuge, right? It is David's habit, it is David's desire to find his security, his stronghold, his safety, his refuge in God. The image here is a bird maybe finding shelter from a storm, a person taking a shelter in a cave from some kind of danger. David knows where to find sanctuary. He finds that security in the Lord through prayer. In ancient China, people desired security from the barbaric invading hordes to the north. And so to get this protection over many, many, many years, they built, right, the Great Wall of China, right? 30 feet high, 18 feet thick, 1,500 miles long. And the goal was to build this absolutely impenetrable defense, too high to climb over, too thick to break down, too long to go around. But during the first 100 years of the wall's existence, China was successfully invaded 3 times. And it wasn't the wall's fault. The wall did its job. During all 3 invasions, the barbaric hordes never climbed over the wall. They never broke it down. They never went around it. They just simply bribed a gatekeeper and marched right through an open door. Not even the greatest monuments to security are foolproof, right? And for human beings, all our efforts to find safety, all our efforts to find security, all our efforts to find comfort and be in control and be content, all of that is vain if we don't seek those things in God. If we don't give ourselves to His control, if we don't find a true refuge in Him. That's it. I want to be really clear here. Finding our refuge in God does not mean we're never going to face trials and never going to face trouble, okay? I don't want you to think that. I'm just saying, oh yeah, I just trusted God's protection. My life will be okay. I'll never be sick. I'll never face death. I mean, I'll never see other people die. I never suffer. That's not going to be true. These things are going to come. They are part of living in a sinful world, but that doesn't mean our security, even in the midst of these, is not still found in God. It is. Right, it is. That's where our security becomes ever more precious to us, the security we found in God, in the midst of those trials. After all, as David declares in verse 2, God is his Lord, his master, his ruler, and he has no good apart from God. So what's he saying there? God is the source of everything good in his life. He is the source of his well-being. David's welfare rests on God alone. David does not seek his security elsewhere. He does not try to make his own good. Rather, he recognizes that all the good in his life comes from God. Now, there's a mindset we ought to cultivate, isn't it? Isn't that a mindset we ought to cultivate? We ought to recognize that everything good in our lives, and there is much that is good, even in a sinful world, there is much that is good. Everything good in our lives comes from God. And if it comes from God, it doesn't come from our own efforts, right? It doesn't come from our own striving. Sure, there are times we need to step forward. We need to walk into opportunities that might result in good. I get that. But even those opportunities are ultimately from God, right? You know, it's not like we're sitting there in our easy chair waiting for God to drop things on us. That's not the point. Sometimes we have to work and it takes effort and all that stuff. But even that ability, all of that is ultimately from God. We can wear ourselves out looking for good, looking for joy, when God offers it to all who trust Him. In verses 3 and 4, David speaks of two groups. One he identifies with, the other one he rejects. And the first in verse 3 are the saints in the land. He says the saints are literally the holy ones here. Here David is speaking of righteous Israelites in the worshiping community. And he says they are excellent ones. They are majestic. They are splendid. They are noble. And David identifies himself with these people, right? He takes delight in them, he says. These are people like David who find their refuge in God, find their good in the Lord. And when we delight in the Lord, we are also going to delight in the presence of his saints. Sure, I get it. The saints can be difficult, okay? The saints struggle with sin at times, you know, all of us, right? The saints are imperfect people, but their devotion to the Lord and the Lord's care for them makes them people we all want to gravitate towards, all right? The fact is, when we love God as we should, when we find refuge and good in Him, we will also love those around us as we should. And that's especially talking about our fellow believers. David delights in the saints. But he also rejects those who find their refuge in other gods. In verse 4, he notes that the sorrows of those who run after another god will multiply. Chasing after another god leads you away from the true God. He leads you away from the goodness that he provides. Finding refuge in a false, powerless god separates you from the loving care of the true God. You're walking away from all of the things that he can offer. These people may not necessarily suffer more than those who worship the true God, but their sorrows, it says, will multiply. Because why? Because they have no refuge in the midst of these things. There's no foundation for them. There's no place for them to stand. There's no one to pray to cry out to. There's no one that hears. And so David is upset that these people are considering this, are doing this, are following this. And so he utterly rejects their worship. He notes that their drink offerings of blood, he will not pour out. He's not going to participate in that. Now, you may know by reading the Old Testament that Israelite worship involved blood, right? That you know, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins, the Scripture says. Animals were sacrificed, blood was spilled to cover the sins of the people. But nowhere in Israelites' worship does God call for libations of blood. This is a word here in the Hebrew that is never used for the worship of the true God. Rather, this is pagan worship. This is pouring out, or some scholars suggest even drinking, the blood of the sacrifice. That is what's going on here. And this is something David he wants nothing to do with. He utterly rejects. And he is so strongly opposed to these choices that he will not even take the names of their gods on his lips. He won't even speak their names. He rejects them completely. He doesn't recognize their divine power. He doesn't recognize their divine nature. God is his God, the living God, the God in whom he takes refuge, the God whom can protect him and preserve him and keep him. And David rests confidently in God's good protection over his life. He's not running anywhere else for that. David is also confident in God's good provision. In verses 5 to 8, David expresses some of the aspects of the good provision of God in his life. First, in verses 5 and 6, David speaks of the good gifts of God. He notes that the Lord is his chosen portion, his cup, and that the Lord holds his lot. As a result, the lines, he says, have fallen for him in pleasant places, and he has a beautiful inheritance. What does all this mean? All of these phrases and words send us back in Israelite history to the time where God allotted the land to the 12 tribes of Israel. So we're thinking like Joshua, right? A portion, for example, is an allotted heritage or inheritance. Historically, the portion is the land that each tribe received from the Lord. The cup is symbolic of one's destiny, one's portion in life, what one was given to drink. Everyone's got a cup. The wicked will drink a cup of judgment. The righteous will drink a cup of blessing, because Jesus drank the cup of judgment for us, right? The lines David speaks of are the boundary lines between tribes, or maybe between families. They are the way one measured and marked off one's portion. And each of these words and phrases, like I said, send us back to the book of Joshua, to where the tribes were each allotted land as their inheritance. It also sends us back to this verse in Numbers 18:20. And here's the Lord speaking to Aaron, who is what? The high priest, right? And the family of priests. And he says, you shall have no inheritance in the land, neither shall you have any portion among them. There's that word, right? I am your portion and your inheritance among the people of Israel. All right? So God declares here that the priests, the family dedicated to serving God, would not have a land portion given to them. Instead, God is their portion and is their inheritance. And so in these verses, David is reflecting on God's good gifts in his life, right? God is his portion, his allotment, his heritage. God is also his cup, his destiny. The path of his life is centered on God. As a result, it is God, David says, who holds David's lot, all right? David's lot in life is very good. We're going to see that in a minute. And it is held securely in trust by God. As a result, David can declare that the boundary lines of his life have fallen in pleasant places. In other words, what David has received from God as his allotment is satisfying, is pleasurable. All right, the more he sees of it, the more he is convinced that God has given him the finest possession anyone could have. As a result, his inheritance, which ultimately consists of God himself, is a beautiful, beautiful thing. I mean, these are powerful words. And they should be, to us, convicting words. Because you know what? Can we truly say, for example, that the Lord is my portion and my cup? That He is my inheritance, my possession, my destiny? Right? Can we say, maybe this one's more tough, can we say that the lines have fallen for us in pleasant places? Can we look at our life and be pleased with God's allotment of things in it? That can be really hard. Because you know what? Nothing in our life is perfectly the way we want it. If we're thinking selfishly, right? Our spouse is not perfect. Sorry if I'm disabusing you of that notion. But our kids disobey. They disappoint at times. Our finances can be worrisome. Our health can be troubling. I could go on and on. Is it possible for you to look at your life or what God has given or allotted to you and be joyfully content in it? Can you say, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places? Thank you, Lord. And if not, maybe each of us need to revisit the goodness of God, right? We need to revisit the wonders of the gospel. We need to revisit the salvation we have in Jesus Christ. We need to revisit the blessings that God bestows on us each and every day. Because it's so easy to complain. It's so easy to compare. It's so easy to be discontented. It's so easy to look just only at the negative. And it is the Lord. In the Lord, though, we are people who are truly blessed. God is our eternal portion. His blessings extend to all part of this life, and we truly do have a beautiful inheritance. What David says here should be true of us as well. David praises God for his good gifts. He also praises God in verses 6 and 7 for his counsel and his guidance. In verse 7, he blesses the Lord who gives him counsel. To bless the Lord is to have a desire to heap good and benefit on God. And you see this phrase in the Old Testament all the time. We know on some level that has no effect on God, right? Because God doesn't change. He's not missing anything. He doesn't need our worship. God is not lacking if I sing the worship song or not, or if my heart is tuned to Him or not. That, you know, He is utterly complete in Himself, right? God does not need our praise. But it may not affect Him, but it affects us, doesn't it? Right? Because it generates in us a desire to be those living sacrifices that Paul talks about in Romans 12:1 in service to our faithful God. So David blesses God because he guides David. He gives him wise counsel. At night, David says, his heart instructs him. I think the idea here is as David meditates on God, as he meditates on his word, as he continues to consider God his refuge and his portion and his cup and his inheritance, and he thinks about how the lines in his life have fallen on pleasant places, these things sink deep into David's heart so that even at night, All of these truths about God are brought to his remembrance, brought to his heart, and immersed in the things of the living God. He is instructed, and God is disciplining him and correcting him and teaching him through all of this, even in the middle of the night. And so as a result, David didn't declare that he has set the Lord ever before him, and because the Lord is at his right hand, he will not be shaken. This is David's confidence, isn't it? God has faithfully provided good things in David's life, revealing God's good protection, good provision, God's good protection, good provision, strengthens David. He is all the more ready to set the Lord before him, right? Faithfully and consistently meditating in God's presence and goodness in his life. And because God is present with him, David speaks of him at his right hand. What does that mean? In the ancient world, battles were fought in formation. At least at first, anyways. Formations eventually broke up, and that was usually not a good thing. But at the beginning, as armies marched together and came together on a battlefield, you had this formation, all right? So you had the typical guy, I'm left-handed, so this is a bit of a struggle for me. The typical guy would have a shield in his left and his sword in his right. Okay? And you'd attack like that, right? But that made your right side vulnerable because you had no shield on this side, right? You have a shield here, but you don't have a shield here. And for David, in the midst of the troubles of life, when he says God is on his right side, it's like God is standing there holding a shield in his left, protecting David's vulnerable spot. That's the image here that you want to get. You know, a bunch of Roman soldiers or Greek soldiers marched up, lined up with their shields locked in, the swords are here, and someone is here on the right-hand side, supporting him, protecting him, strengthening him, protecting him in the midst of this fight. As a result, it says, because he has that, because he knows God is there, because he knows God is not going to abandon him, because he knows God is protecting him and keeping him and there, he will not be shaken, right? He will not be moved. He will not be caused to stumble. He will not be caused to totter over and fall. Rather, God's presence is a stability, a security, a strength for him. This, again, is another one of God's provisions, good provisions in David's life. He is so thankful that God is there in that way. So recalling God's goodness brings joyful security both now and forever. So where are we at? So far, David has expressed his confidence in God's good protection, right? Recalling the fact that God is his refuge. David has expressed his confidence in God's good provision, God's good gifts, right? God is his portion, his cup, his beautiful inheritance, his counselor, his keeper, the strength at his right hand, all of this stuff. All of these great things are there, but they all pertain, notice, to this life. In verses 9 through 11, David shifts gears and he begins to look at the future. He begins to look at life beyond this life. And since God is so faithful, so good, so trustworthy, David can have confidence in God's future for him as well as his present life. He can have confidence in God's good preservation. David knows beyond a shadow of a doubt that death will never sever his relationship with God. He knows that. And verse 9 starts to draw that conclusion. If you notice, he has the word therefore, right? He's making a conclusion there. Therefore, David says, my heart is glad. On the basis of all that David has said, he has a joyful heart. God is what? God is his refuge. God is his protection. God is his good provider. God is his instructor, his guide, his faithful one on the right hand. God is the one that's his portion, his cup, his inheritance, all of this stuff. As a result, his heart, his inmost being is glad. His whole being rejoices. His flesh dwells secure. And isn't it interesting? I want you to see this. Isn't it interesting when David's heart is secure, it affects his whole being? See that? His heart is focused on God. His heart is secure in all that God provides, God's provision, God's protection, all of that stuff. And as a result, his whole being is affected. When I read this verse, was studying this verse out, Glenda and Colin, I'm gonna talk about your mom, Glenda, because it reminded me instantly of Doris Gruber. And for those of you who don't know, Doris is a longtime member of our church. She resides in an assisted living home, and she's faithfully walked with God all her life. And she's gone through hard times, and especially the loss of her husband many years ago. And in the midst of those things, pretty faithfully, she's found a refuge in God. She's had struggles, don't get me wrong, but she does. And now, when I go visit her, and I was just there Friday, I find it interesting that she frequently speaks about how safe and secure she feels at the assisted living home, right? She climbs into bed at night at peace, knowing that she is safe. And some of that, I'm sure, is because she's no longer a widow in a big old house rattling around with all the creaks and groans and everything else that comes from a house, right? She's in a secure place. But I think a big part of that is also because she has really tried hard to rest in God all her life. And I'm not saying she hasn't had struggles. I'm saying she hasn't had worries, you know. But she faithfully seeks to rest in God. And there's been times where I've gone to visit and she's agitated, she's worked up. And you know what? When I share the scripture with her and I pray with her and I talk things through with her, almost invariably, by the time I'm leaving, she's back to resting in God. Because all of us need reminders like that, right? But you know, she falls back into the arms of her God. And I think it's because her heart is at peace that her life can be at peace. You see that? That's what's going on in David's life. His heart is at peace. He knows who God is. He knows he can utterly trust in God. And so his life, his whole life is at peace. So David's heart is at peace, his life is at peace. Why? Because he is confident in God's preservation and care. What does he say next? He knows God will not abandon his soul to Sheol, to the grave. He knows God will not let him, God's Holy One, see corruption. Corruption is symbolic for the experience of being far from God forever. It is eternal alienation from God. This is not David's lot. Instead, God has made known to David the path of life, it says. God has shown to David that the path that leads to life. All right, David knows his joy will be complete when he enters God's presence, and he anticipates at God's right hand, the place of honor, that there are pleasures forevermore. There is a fullness of joy. There are eternal pleasures that for those who belong to God. And David is absolutely convinced that God, having been his refuge, having faithfully provided good gifts to him, will not abandon him to the grave. Their relationship will not be severed in that moment, but rather he will bring him somehow into his presence so he can rejoice before the very face of God for all eternity. David is absolutely confident of the future eternal preservation of God. Now, these are powerful verses. And when we can picture thousands of Jews over the years using these words of this psalm for comfort, expressing their confidence in God through David's inspired words. And these words are a comfort for us as well. We are ever so thankful that God has made known to us the path of life, and we anticipate one day entering his presence and rejoicing in that fullness of joy, that experience of him being before his face for all eternity. But as many of you probably recognize, if you've done a lot of Bible reading, there's another level to these verses as well. There's one level in which these verses stand on their own as a comfort to those who read them, and comfort to David, and a comfort to those who follow David. But there's another level here that we need to see. You see, since the resurrection of Jesus, these words take on a whole new meaning to those who read them. You see, these words are quoted by both Peter and Paul in the New Testament as referring, ultimately, to Jesus Christ. As the Holy Spirit directed them, they saw something prophetic in David's words. Here's what Peter says. I know it's small print, but it was a long passage. I tried to squeeze it in one slide. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, here's what he says. Brothers, I must say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ. And Peter goes on from there. Paul says something similar in Acts chapter 13. You know? So what's Peter saying there? David dies, his tomb is visible in Jerusalem, as Paul says in Acts 13. His body saw corruption. He died, his body rotted away. We don't know where his body is. Rather, but so do these words do not apply to him ultimately. All right? There's a fuller fulfillment, a more complete fulfillment in someone apart from David. Rather, Peter says, these are prophetic words. And they're words that point ultimately to Jesus' resurrection. He is God's Holy One, and God did not allow him to experience corruption, but raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand. Isn't that amazing? 1,000 years before Jesus, David is writing these words, and the apostles see the fulfillment of these words in Jesus Christ. And because, here's 1 Corinthians 15, right? Because Jesus Christ is the first fruits of those who will be resurrected, all of us who are found in Jesus can be confident like David. Confident that this life is not all there is. Confident that God's care for his own will continue past the grave. Confident that there is an eternity we anticipate, a fullness of joy we anticipate in the presence of God. Amen. Recalling God's goodness brings joyful security both now and forever. Friends, this is a psalm of confident faith, right? David is confident in God's good protection. He is his strong and secure refuge. David is confident in God's good provision, right? God has given good gifts, good counsel to David. And David looks beyond then to this life, and he's confident in God's good preservation. He is absolutely sure that this life is not all there is for children of God, and that God will somehow rescue us from the grave and bring us into his eternal presence. Now, as followers in Jesus Christ, we know so much more than David did, don't we? We know God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to earth. We know that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He paid the price of our rebelliousness and our stubbornness and all of those things, right? But Jesus' body did not molder and rot in the grave. God raised him from the dead. And God assures us that those in Christ, those who believe, those who trust Jesus' sacrifice for the forgiveness of their sins will experience that same resurrection life someday. Amen. And though our bodies will die and will decay, that is not their forever state. God will one day raise those bodies. Not in a frail earthly state, but in a perfect, imperishable, heavenly state. And we know that in Christ we will enter the presence of God and we will enjoy his pleasures forevermore. So as I go, let me leave you two quick applications this morning before we close things off. Here's the first. Don't miss the joy of this life as we anticipate the joy of the next. Don't miss the joy of this life as we anticipate the joy of the next. While David looked forward to pleasures at God's right hand, and we should look forward to that too, he also rejoiced in God during this life, right? He found God as his counselor. He found God as his guide. God was his portion, his cup. He set God ever before him. His heart rejoiced because of what God was doing. The boundary lines fell for him in pleasant places. He saw God and the joyful things in this life. He understood all that. God had been good to him and he rejoiced in that. Now, you know by reading David's story, life has not been easy for David, right? You read his story, you're going to see the hardship he experienced. He had to run from his life more than once, one time from his son, right? But he still found joy in this life, even as he anticipated the next. And we don't want to miss that. This world, yes, it's tainted. It's corrupted by sin. Sin infects everything. Nothing is perfect. Many things, though, are still good. There are still sources of joy. God is still marking out the boundaries of his people's lives in pleasant places. We still have a beautiful inheritance, both now and forever. And so I want to tell you, just please don't lose sight of that. Second, I want you to allow this psalm to usher you into renewed confidence and contentment in the care of the Lord. Because that's what this psalm is meant to do. So many of the truths of the psalm are calming, they're encouraging, they're aimed at comforting and instructing our hearts. God is your refuge, right? We have no good apart from Him. He is our chosen portion. He is our cup. He sets pleasant boundaries to our life. We have a beautiful inheritance. God does instruct our hearts. He is always before us. He is our protection at our right hand. In Him we dwell joyfully secure. Death is not the end of our union with God. We know the path of life as revealed by God. We anticipate His presence, the fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. I think that's 12 just in this one psalm. This psalm is an invitation to taste this, to eat from this feast of comforting truths, to rest in these things, satisfied in God's goodness. These ideas aim to free us from our endless quest to secure stability and joy in the midst of this world. Joy is found in God and the things He provides. There is invincible knowledge and truth here. David's words remind us that there is no matter what you lose in this life, no matter what you lose in terms of health, no matter what you lose in terms of finances, no matter what you lose in terms of marriage and relationships, no matter what you lose in terms of children or job or emotional sanity or mental acuity, the Lord is your ever-present refuge and source of life, both now and forever. Amen. 300 years ago, in my opinion of lots of other people too, the greatest theologian America ever produced, Jonathan Edwards, captured the glad contentment of this psalm in a sermon. And I've got a couple slides here. Jonathan Edwards writes in a way that's very different from ours, so be patient here. He said this, though. I love this little phrase, this quote. "The heart of a godly man doth freely choose God and Christ for his portion. Take away all torment and set hell aside, and he could and might have his choice, and he would choose God rather than anything else." If the godly man might have his choice, either to live always in this world in the enjoyment of all manner of worldly prosperity, or else in God's time die and go to heaven to dwell forever there in the enjoyment of God and Jesus Christ, he could choose the latter. Amen. Right? Friends, let us find our joy, our contentment, our confidence, our security, both now and forever, in the goodness of God and in His Son, Jesus Christ. So Frank, Anita, if you guys could come.